After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all of God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everyone. You don't know it, but a while back, you owed Amy a great debt of gratitude. She introduced me to this throat medicine. I completely lost my voice. Sunday was not looking good, and Amy said, "Here." And it worked perfectly. And that's from her theater background. Well, to start this morning, I want you to think about the last time that you stood outside on a clear night here on the Space Coast. Maybe you were walking along the beach, or you were in a boat on the Indian River, or you were just standing in your backyard in Palm Bay, and you look up and you see all the constellations. Maybe you see the silver streak of the Milky Way. And if you're like me, when you do that, you can't help but feel just a little small for just a little bit, right? We live in a place where the brightest minds and companies are constantly reaching for the more that is out there. We build rockets to pierce the atmosphere because we have this innate human itch to know what or who is out there. With the Artemis mission that's about to blast off, we're going to send humans around the moon again in preparation to put a base on the moon so that we can carry out missions to Mars. In Northern California, we have dozens of massive radio telescopes that are pointed into the heavens, listening for a whisper from the depths of the universe. Humanity is obsessed with the supernatural, with the extraterrestrials, with the other. But here's the fascinating thing about that. This obsession is not new. 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people and the early Christians living in Israel and across the Mediterranean world, the other for them was not little green men and flying saucers. It was the angelic host. And for a group of early Jewish Christians in Rome, they were starting to wonder. In many respects, these people were just like us. They were worried about their bills, their health, the future of their children. But unlike us, these people were growing more and more anxious about their future due to the rising persecution that was happening to those who professed Jesus as Lord. And so they were starting to wonder if they had invested too much in Jesus, wondering if perhaps their parents and their families who still worshiped at the synagogue were maybe right. Maybe they had given Jesus too much credit, maybe too much significance. Maybe Jesus was just a footnote in a universe dominated by these celestial power players whose stories they knew so well. Our passage this morning makes use of a rhetorical technique called karuz, which literally means to string pearls. Karuz was a common argumentation and debate technique. It was a rhetorical technique that the rabbis would employ in the Jewish synagogues. It was a technique that Jesus made use of in the Sermon on the Plain when he strung together all of these Bible passages from the Old Testament or Proverbs and wisdom statements in order to prove his point. Well, this morning, we're going to unpack the author's string of pearls, a sequence of seven rhetorical moves that are based out of the Old Testament in this opening chapter of Hebrews. And he does this to provide proof that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now remember, Hebrews is essentially a sermon in written form, a sermon written to a congregation where at least some of them were beginning to drift. They weren't necessarily rejecting Jesus, they were just beginning to demote him somewhat. He was still spiritually interesting, but they were starting to wonder and believe if the real authority, the real muscle of the universe resided in the angels who they believed communicated the old covenant from God to the Israelites. So what we're going to see in this passage is a cosmic re-ranking, getting the order straight. We're going to see why the author of this letter starts with the angels and how he proves that Jesus is in a category all of his own. So let's start with the myth of the cherubic celestial sidekicks, also known as angels. Because there's a lot of myth built around them. Certainly, they're big business for Hollywood. They discovered this with Angels in the Outfield when they took, Doc from Back to the Future, and they made him an angel, and suddenly he was able to help the California Angels get to the World Series because of the prayers of a little boy. It was so successful, and then they had angels in the end zone and angels in the infield, and then a television series called what? Touched by an Angel. I know at least some of you, when you think of angels, you probably hope they're like Della Reese, the really nice, wise, gentle angel of that program. If you walk into a Hallmark store today, you'll see angels everywhere. They're usually these little fat cherubs with rosy cheeks, or perhaps the sentimental guardian angels that you'll find on a greeting card. If your understanding of angels is based upon Hollywood or Hallmark stores or even great works of art like this one, this is the Sistina Madonna, right? Famous painting by Raphael in the 1500s. He put angels everywhere. You'll see at the bottom, there's these two little angels, right? How cute are those guys, right? I mean, who wouldn't want a couple of these adorable little creatures with their little wings, looking over your life, cheering you on and supporting and encouraging you? They're just adorable. But the biblical doctrine of the angels is much more special forces and not celestial cheerleaders. The scriptures teach us that God's highest created spiritual beings are the angels. They are intelligent. They are powerful. They are immortal. They were here before the first Adam was ever fused. We read in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The word, the Hebrew word and the Greek words in the Bible for angel essentially mean messenger. They appear 250 some odd times in the Bible. Of all of those appearances, 75 of them, when they are interacting with human beings, that interaction begins with, "Fear not, do not be afraid." And that should tip us off, right? This common idea of a fat little baby-like creature floating on a cloud, playing a harp forever, is just ridiculous. I mean, look at what the scriptures tell us. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, for example, the Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, the rulers of the known world at that time, set his eyes upon Jerusalem and Judah. He brings his mighty army in and he surrounds Jerusalem, and it's not looking good. He's going to destroy them. And so King Hezekiah begins to pray and ask God to deliver them, and God answers their prayer. He sends one angel in the middle of the night And the Bible says that angel walks among the camp, and the next morning, the army is decimated, finding out that there's 185,000 dead soldiers. King Sennacherib, history supports this, King Sennacherib packs up what's left of the army and goes back to Nineveh in shame. In his book on angels, Billy Graham tells the famous story of the shining men and the missionary named John Patton in the New Hebrides Islands in the 1800s. One night, his mission station was surrounded by hostile tribesmen who intended to kill him, and he and his wife. They prayed all night long, and when the morning came, they were shocked to see the tribesmen just run away. About a year later, the chieftain of that tribe had become a Christian, and John Patton is talking to him, and he asks him, "Why didn't you attack us that night?" And the chief, he looked confused and said, quote, "Who are all those hundreds of big shining men in shining garments with drawn swords circling your house?" End quote. That right there is a biblical angel, fierce, radiant, and protective. So why does the author spend the vast majority of the first chapter of his letter talking about them? Why start there? Because his audience had what we might call an angel fixation. In the first century, it was widely believed by the Jewish people that the law of Moses, the very foundation of their culture, had been delivered by the angels. So if the law came through glorious, shining spirit warriors on Mount Sinai, and the gospel, well, it came through a humble carpenter who was then executed by the Roman authorities. Well, you can see why the temptation might be to think that the angels were in some way the ones with real power, real seniority. And in fact, some groups like the Essenes at the Qumran area in Israel even believed that the archangel Michael was superior and higher in rank to the promised coming Messiah. So it shouldn't surprise us that those who were raised within Judaism in the synagogues under this thought, when they had pressure placed upon them, began to demote Jesus, to think of him more like a great prophet or a high-ranking rabbi in some way. A position, by the way, which was very acceptable to the Roman authorities. You wouldn't lose your life if you thought of Jesus that way. It was much more palatable to the Roman authorities, much more palatable even to their families who were still at the synagogues from which they had been banished. So to this drift towards demotion, the author of Hebrews stands up and says, hold on for a minute. Time out. Let's check the true rank of Jesus and these angels. So he starts with angels, because if he can prove that Jesus is superior to the most glorious things that you can imagine, then he's superior to everything. You know, back in 1803, President Thomas Jefferson decided to disrupt the entire social order of Washington, D.C. He had this slogan, drain the swamp. Oh, wait a second. No, that was a different guy. Right. But there really was a similar sentiment to shake things up in Washington. And so in those days, Europe was obsessed, and Washington in turn was obsessed with protocol. The British ambassador to the United States was a man by the name of Anthony Mary, and he expected to be treated like the lord that he was, according to his rank. And so he expected the seat of honor, the finest wine, he expected deferential bows, and all the treatment that came along with it. But Jefferson, he hated the idea of an aristocracy. So he introduced a different social etiquette at the state dinners. An etiquette that was called pell-mell. Pell-mell. He replaced the long rectangular tables with large round table. No head, no foot. And when dinner was announced, it was a pell-mell. It was a scrum. Everyone just rushed fighting for the seats at the table. And so on one occasion, Ambassador Mary was rudely knocked aside by a common Southern congressman, and it created an international incident, right? And Jefferson didn't care. He didn't care because he was making a point. In this republic, a title doesn't give you the head of the table. But the author of Hebrews is doing the exact opposite. He is saying that the universe is not a round table. The universe, there is a hierarchy. There is a head. And to prove that Jesus isn't just one of the guys in a pell-mell spiritual scrum, he strings together seven statements, pearls of wisdom from the Old Testament. Seven pearls to show that Jesus is sovereign and supreme over all. The first pearl is his unique name. If you can advance the slide, please. Stop working on me. In verses 4 and 5, the author asks a rhetorical question. No, back one. Thank you. There we go. There we go. All right. In verses 4 and 5, the author asks a rhetorical question. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Now, as we just read in Job 38 a moment ago, collectively, the angels are often referred to in the Old Testament as the sons of God. But nowhere do you find God referring to an angel as the son. I mean, think about the difference for a moment between a servant in the royal palace and the infant prince. The servant might have more on-the-ground power than the infant prince, but the prince has the nature of the king. He is the heir. And so the author here quotes Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 to show that Jesus has a familial relationship with the Father that no angel can ever touch. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Kent Hughes writes about this, that his name is Son. While all that can be said of the angels is that they are messengers, how dare anyone think to demote him to the position of an archangel, much less to a common man? Second pearl, the command to worship. The command to worship. Verse 6 is a mic drop in the ancient world, especially in the Jewish world. The text says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In the Jewish worldview, worship is reserved for Yahweh alone. Period. Full stop. No exceptions. If God the Father commands the shining men with the drawn swords to worship Jesus and bow down to him, then Jesus is not just some high-ranking creature who was created by God. He is the object of their adoration. He is God in human flesh. Verse 6 says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," and that word "world" there does not mean the planet Earth, it means into the cosmos at large. "When he brings the firstborn into the world," he says, "let all God's angels worship him." The author calls Jesus God's firstborn. Now, when we hear that word firstborn, we maybe think, birth order. And it implies even a time when Jesus did not exist, but he was the first who was born. And there's been heresies through the years that have taught this idea that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. The proof is he's God's firstborn. Before all the angels, there was Jesus who was then created. But in the ancient world, this word for firstborn, prototokos, means something. It says something about rank, not creation or firstborn. So, for example, you see David, who was the youngest of eight sons, being referred to by God as the firstborn because he was the king of Israel. Jesus is the firstborn because he is the rightful owner of God's house, of all of creation. As one writer puts it, in most of the New Testament usages of the word, it's actually just a title for Jesus that is expressing his preeminence over the church and within the cosmos as a whole, especially because of his defeat of death that's proven by the resurrection. Pearl number three, the nature of wind and fire. Verse 7 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. There's a contrast there between wind and fire. This quote of Psalm 104 is expressing the primary role of the angels. They are God's servants. They carry out his decrees, his commands, and his desires. He sends them to make announcements like he did with the birth of Jesus. He uses them to communicate his word and his will like he did with the prophets and the apostles. He sends them out to protect his people, as we see with Elisha in the Old Testament, or Peter in the book of Acts, or missionary John Patton in the late 1800s. Wind and fire. Think about for a moment the weather here in Florida. One minute, we have a calm breeze, it's nice, and the next, the wind blows so hard that the leaves are blown off, the lightning is so strong that it rattles our windows, it comes through with a fury, and then what? Goes back to being what it was before. That's living in Florida. It's powerful, but it's transient. It's always changing. Angels, they're like this. They are God's tools. They are flexible. They are intense. They take on different forms. Sometimes the Bible says we entertain them unaware that they're even with us. They're subject to change. They are the winds that blow at his command, moving as he directs. But look at the sun in the fourth pearl, his eternal throne. Verses 8 and 9, God the Father is addressing God the Son directly, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is one of the most sublime, clear declarations of Jesus' deity in the entirety of Scripture. When cults come knocking on my door, if I engage with them, at some point, this verse is my knockout punch. Because when they try to tear Jesus down, God the Father, Theos, says to God the Son, your throne, O Theos, is forever and ever. And while the angels are shifting like the wind, the Son occupies a throne of unfailing righteousness as the eternal divine King of the universe. He's anointed with the oil of gladness because he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. In the Reformed tradition, we talk about the perfect obedience of Christ. Jesus didn't just show up on earth and become the king. He entered into our brokenness, into our broken human story, and he lived the life that we could not live. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he earned his exaltation through his sacrifice and subsequent resurrection. The fifth pearl, the sustainer of the atoms. Those of you who are engineers and the scientist types in this room, verses 10 to 12 are for you. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The author is quoting Psalm 102, attributing the creation of the heavens and the earth to the sun. He says the universe is like a garment. Now, we know this intuitively. Your smartphone becomes obsolete in 18 months. It's just so irritating. right? Your car is going to inevitably rust out quicker if you live beachside. I mean, when you look at nature itself, the stars are burning through their nuclear fuel. The universe is wearing out like a dress or your favorite pair of jeans. But the sun, he is the same. The same. You know, in modern physics, there's a concept of dark matter, that invisible gravitational scaffolding, right, that keeps the galaxies from flying apart. I am not saying that Jesus is the dark matter of the universe, but in one sense, he really is the true God particle. And this is what you see in this passage. He upholds all things by the word of his power, as we saw last week. Jesus wrote the 6 billion letter software code of your DNA. He manages the explosive potential contained in every atom. If he stopped speaking the universe for 1 microsecond, the entirety of the physical world would vanish into nothingness. There is coming a day when he will bring this age and this world to end. He will fold it up like the ratty pair of pants that my wife finds of mine and throws them out when I'm not looking. But it's not the end of the story. It doesn't end there. Jesus, we're told in the book of Revelation, is going to make all things new. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And so we will be with our eternal, unchanging Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our Lord. Pearl number 6, the seated king in verse 13. Verse 13 quotes from Psalm 110. This is the penultimate proof that the author provides. He uses the verse from the Old Testament that is quoted in the New Testament more than any other from the Old. It's a messianic prophecy that speaks to the Son's current position. Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Sit at my right hand. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, angels are almost always standing? Why? Because they're on call. They're waiting for orders. They are working. They are busy. But Jesus is seated. In the ancient world, sitting down indicated that the work was finished. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he provided purification for sins. He walked through the grave and he took his seat at the center of power. He isn't trying to win. Victory is already decided. He's just waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. This is our Lord. Now compare that to the angels. Pearl number 7, the final pearl, the ministering spirits. In verse 14, the author gives the angels their job description. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is the ultimate disruption of the hierarchy. The angels don't serve the Son instead of us. They serve the Son by serving us. Jesus is so sovereign and in charge that the highest celestial warriors and created beings within all of creation are dispatched by their king to take care of his brothers and sisters who are much less powerful than just one of them. With these 7 pearls from the Old Testament, the author has strung together unequivocally a picture that shows Jesus' rank in comparison to the angels. He's no created messenger. He created the celestial messengers. According to the vision granted the Apostle John, Jesus is the one whom thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads of angels bow before and worship, shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb who sits on the throne." That's who Jesus is. So what? This week, as we enter into our normal lives, that last thought alone is enough to cause us to pause, to consider. Consider this simple truth. If you'll advance to the takeaway truth, please. Next slide, and then the next slide. There we go. The sovereign who sustains the universe is the Savior who commands the heavens to serve you. The sovereign who sustains the universe is the Savior who commands the heavens to serve you. In June of 2024, a NASA astronaut named Butch Wilmore was launched into space for what was supposed to be an 8-day mission to the International Space Station. But as many of you know, things did not go according to plan. There were technical issues with the spacecraft, which some of you had the joy of trying to help fix. And the 8 days stretched into 8 months. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being stuck at work 250 miles above the surface of the planet? Your family is waiting on you. All of your plans, birthdays, vacations, and trips have all been shattered. You are in the space between what was promised to you and the ultimate deliverance, and that's where you're living. But Butch Wilmore is a committed Christian, a deep man of faith. And when reporters interviewed him while he was on the space station and they asked him how he was coping with the uncertainty, he said something that sounds very similar to the truth that we find in Hebrews 1. He said, quote, "My feelings on all of this go back to my faith. It's bound in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is working out his plan and his purposes for his glory and our good. I am content," end quote. So while he was stuck in space, Butch was live streaming worship from his church back home. He led Bible studies on the space station. He understood that even in the vast cold vacuum of orbit, he wasn't alone. Why? Because the one who sustains the atoms in the space station's hull is the one who sustains the soul of the person within that space station. So just as Jesus is superior to the angels, Butch experienced that Jesus is superior to all of our circumstances. And that makes all the difference. Because if he is superior to our circumstances, when he is better than anything those circumstances can provide or take away, that changes everything. Your circumstances may be the joy of a job promotion with higher pay and more money and more recognition. But Jesus is still better. Your circumstances may be the upwelling of love in your heart that happens when you FaceTime your beautiful granddaughter. But Jesus is still better. Your circumstances may be the grief of losing a loved one. And as sharp as that grief may be, as much as you may want that loved one back so that you can touch them, hug them, talk to them, laugh with them just a little bit more, Jesus is better. Jesus is better and superior to the angels because he is their creator just as he is ours. But brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is constantly trying to demote Jesus. A world that wants to make him a great moral teacher, a social revolutionary, or just one among many spirit guides in the pell-mell of world religions. But the string of pearls in Hebrews 1 do not allow this. He is either the eternal, unchanging God-man seated at the right hand of majesty, or he is nothing. John Owen was a great thinker and pastor and scholar in the 1600s. And he once said that the book of Hebrews is as, quote, useful to the church as the sun in the firmament is unto the world, end quote. Without the sun, we're just a rock hurtling through the darkness and emptiness of space. Without the supremacy of Christ, our spirituality is just a bunch of fairy tales and fables and ghost stories. But with Jesus being supreme, we have an anchor for our souls. And so as you go back to your life this week, back to your engineering labs, back to your schools, back to your businesses, back to your homes, your neighborhoods, take time to look up at the stars. Remember, the shining men are on duty. But more importantly, remember that the sovereign who sustains the universe is the Savior who commands those shining men and the heavens themselves to serve and support and empower and encourage you. How beautiful is Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to just focus our attention on the supremacy of Christ this morning. May this truth encourage us. May we find our satisfaction in Him. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we pursue that promotion or that thing or that relationship or whatever it may be with 10 times the energy that we pursue a relationship with You. And yet You forgive and You are there and You encourage and You support us even when we don't deserve it, because we never deserve it. And this in and of itself shows Your supremacy to the angels. Your grace to us is never ending. And for that, we praise Your holy name this morning. In Your name I pray. Amen.